So as we continue in our time of worship now, would you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9? Isaiah chapter 9. One of the most commonly quoted verses in our Christmas time is Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's probably one of the more common verses, not just that you have heard, but that you have cited, maybe on your Christmas card or an email or posted it online in social media. It is something that represents the hope of every Christian and anyone that has believed in the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is to come. So when we look at this particular verse, I thought we'd unpack it a little for us today and get a sense of what it means to look to Jesus Christ as the hope of Christmas. We celebrate His birth, but the question is, why is His birth so significant? And it all revolves around the person of our Savior and the nature of His ability to save us. It's the person and the nature of our Savior. Well, why don't we open in a word of prayer, and we will unpack this wonderful portion of Scripture little by little. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You now in remembrance of the advent of Jesus Christ. Remember that You have sent Your Son to become man, completely man, and yet to maintain, Lord, His perfect deity, and to do that so that He might lay down His life as the one, the only significant and the only able sacrifice that would be sufficient for us. Lord, we thank You that that as a man He died in our place, because we are men and women. We are made of the same stuff, so that He could take our place. We thank You that He is God, so that He can pay a price that is eternal, a price that we can't fully comprehend of what it means for Him to take the wrath of the Father upon Himself. And we thank You as we celebrate His birth that He gives us hope. That all of our hope, not just for this life, but in the life to come, rests upon this one singular hero. We thank You for the child that was born. We thank You for the son that was given. And all that that entangles, everything that that means for us, and the depth of that, Lord, we give You great praise that in Your wisdom, You chose to send Your son to take our place in death, so that You might redeem us from death and sorrow and might give us the light of hope and salvation. You are a good God, and Your wisdom is perfect. And so we want to acknowledge that as we celebrate Jesus' birth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I realize that it's important for us to build a context of Isaiah 9:6, because it is a wonderful Christmas verse. But it happens in the midst of a particular book, the book of Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah is ministering to the southern kingdom. And as he is ministering to that southern kingdom, there is a great burden of judgment that is to fall upon them. And at the same time, the beauty of the book of Isaiah is it looks forward to a future hope. And chapter 9, in particular, chapter 9, verse 6, is probably the embodiment of that concept. Because it is a time in the nation of Israel where really God's people, the Jewish people, are divided into two kingdoms. Do you remember that? After David, then Solomon, then Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam to the south. The kingdoms were divided. And in the north, 10 of the tribes kind of constituted themselves and called themselves Israel. Where we think of the legitimate kingdom, the southern kingdom, we call it Judah, the head of which, the capital of which is Jerusalem. That was still maintained, the royalty was still maintained within the line of David. So in a lot of ways, we would say the southern kingdom was the legitimate kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, but they're not really in the line of David, the lineage of the king. But by the time we get to the book of Isaiah, the northern kingdom's already gone. Assyria had taken them away to captivity and had wiped them out. And during the time of Isaiah's ministry, that same Assyrian nation will come knocking on the doors with Sennacherib and hundreds of thousands of soldiers and almost take over and wipe out the southern kingdom as well. So it's in the midst of the idea of tragedy, of impending doom, that you get this amazing verse that speaks of their salvation. Take a look at chapter 9 and let me walk you through a little bit of some of this context before we get to verse 6. It says in verse 1 of Isaiah 9, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." What's wonderful about that particular verse, and you might think, well, you know, you're not up to date, you know, you're not really well versed in Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee of the Gentiles, but it's referring to the northern kingdom. In particular, it is highlighting verse 1 to chapter 9 is highlighting the Gentile, predominantly Gentile area of Galilee, which was part of the northern kingdom of Israel, now swept away. The northern kingdom gone. 10 tribes disappeared. 2 of them prominently featured because they shared that area, that region that is Galilee. And this is an Old Testament book. Why is that significant? Because by the time that Jesus arrives on the scene, even though his place of origin in terms of the census, right, because he is of Davidic descent, will be Bethlehem, right? So he's born in Bethlehem. Remember his hometown where he grew up was where? It's Nazareth. It was in Galilee. It was in Galilee of the Gentiles. The northern kingdom had been swept away in judgment early. Well, how miraculous and wondrous that when the Messiah finally comes, where does his ministry begin? The redemption of God's people begins in the northern kingdom, in Gentile the Galilees. It's like God intentionally plays it out in such a way that the north was swept away in judgment first. The north would be the first to hear and to see the light of salvation. Verse 2 says that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Gives us a sense of hope that in the midst of darkness, you can imagine walking around in pitch black darkness and all of a sudden you're blinded by the hope of this light. So see, Isaiah is building for us this idea that there is this light about to shine in the dark place. That though judgment is impending, and judgment will sweep them away, and why will this judgment come? Because they have neglected and treated the living God as if He is unimportant. They have hugged onto other idols. They have found other places to rest in terms of their hope, in terms of their faith, in terms of what they live for. And you know, it's easy for us to condemn the nation of Israel, but we are exactly of the same substance. Right? We find ourselves looking and latching to the hope of the things of this world. And our idols may not have arms and legs and snouts and tails and all kinds of different stuff that they worship then, but our idols nevertheless still take root in our hearts. And if we have studied through Isaiah years past, but as we studied through, one of the features that we noticed was the idolatry is particularly characterized by individuals who both love their idol and hope in it, but still worship at the temple of Yahweh, right? They integrate that which is their actual hope, and they continue the process of their religious program. Well, these people are walking in darkness, and eventually the judgment of God for their sin and rejection of God, it will fall upon them. But then the promise is that light will come as well. Verse 3 says, "You shall multiply the nation." This "you" is God. "And God will multiply the nation," that is the nation of Israel. "You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Verse 3 is a wonderfully poetic expression of their joy. Their joy will increase. Their joy will be as if they're in your presence, and he relates it to that of a harvest. You can imagine the hard-working farmer and bringing in, you know, all of their work and all of their labor and just joyfully celebrating, right, the richness of a harvest brought in. Men rejoicing when they divide the spoil, talking about soldiers when they have conquered. And then they look at what you got. What did you get? You want to trade? You know, it's just the delight of victory had. It's like people winning like the World Series, celebrating together. I mean, the exuberant joy is what is promised in something or someone that is to come to break the darkness. Verse 4, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. And this is just illustrative of the means of their bondage. This is a yoke, not a yoke. Right? Not the yoke that, you know, we talk about when you crack your egg this morning. We're talking about a yoke. We're talking a particular farming implement that unites two animals, right? Beast of burden, and ties them together so they work in conjunction with each other as they plow fields and do their work, etc. That's the yoke. And so you can imagine the yoke upon people is a metaphor for their bondage, their slavery. They're not a free people. They're going to be in bondage, and Isaiah makes no false claim that they're going to be rescued, that everything's going to be okay. They're going to go into difficulty, and then, God will rescue them out of that. In fact, God will go so far as to break that yoke of their burden, the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. In other words, He's going to break all the implementations, right? All the tools that they deem necessary to keep you in slavery. And he mentions the battle of Midian, and if you recall in Judges 6 and 7, that is the battle in which Gideon took only 300 men, right? He led, it was because God reduced 32,000 men to just 300. And with that 300, He scattered the Midian soldiers, and many of them killed themselves. Amazing faithfulness of God in delivering them. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. In other words, every evidence of all the violence, of all the death, of all the torturous difficulties that the nation of Israel experienced will be bundled together, thrown in a heap, and lit on fire so that it's gone forever. So see, it is within this great promise of both difficulty, judgment, that the light will come. It's the midst of the shadow of darkness and the judgment of God about to fall upon them that the nation receives this promise of increasing gladness and rejoicing, of the bondage being broken and then being not just set free, but putting away all the evidence of war and struggle once and for all. So here's the blessing to come, and the question is, who will this be? How will this be? That's what makes verse 6 so amazing and a little bit ridiculous. Look at verse 6 with me. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. What the people need in the time of darkness, in the time of war, a time of slavery, is a hero. Right, my boys and I and Becca were watching the Disney classic Hercules. If you haven't watched it recently, you should watch it. It's a good movie. I enjoy that one, right? But it's all about what does it mean to be a hero. And in the beginning, he thought being a hero was being a celebrity. You know, fighting monsters, doing all this stuff, having you know, shoe contracts and, you know, having drinks named after you, etc. But then in the end, what it means to be a hero is to lay down your life for somebody. When we think about a hero, we think about the greatness of the sacrifice of that hero, but we usually think of it within the context of someone powerful. Someone that is a man, not a small child, right? We think of a hero in the sense of someone who is larger than life, not you know, a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, right? Put inside of a manger. The promise that is given to the nation, and this is prophetically given to them, is that what or who will deliver them will be a child and will be a son. Listen, I'll be honest with you. That is something of an outrage. If you are the nation and you are a believing member of the nation of Israel and you're listening to Isaiah and you believe Isaiah is speaking the words of the Lord, you are in terror of what is to come in terms of judgment. And you know your nation deserves it. You know God will not withhold His judgment from you. And so you're worried about that. You look at your children and you're thinking, man, my children are going to suffer in this. My children's children are going to suffer in this. What will be our hope? What will we cling to when we know that things go so badly? And Isaiah will tell us, don't worry. There's going to be a baby. I think we'd be like, what? You got to give me more than a baby. There's got to be like a laser gun-toting, you know, like some big monstrous of here. There's got to be something greater than just, you're going to tell me that our hope of a future is in a child. A child will be born to us instead of a strong military genius, right? It'll be the birth of a baby. The term child makes it clear that whatever the focus of the hope of Israel is, it will be found in someone that is of human descent. That's what the term refers to. A child is literally born. It has to be someone that is human, but then on the second hand, in parallel, it says there is a son that will be given to us. And why that emphasis? Why a son? Well, on the one hand, the son will suggest that it is a male figure and that he must be part of royalty. Why emphasize the sonship of a child, right? Unless you mean that he is going to take the reins of not just military rule, but of ruling over the nation of Israel. So it's a child, it's a baby we look to, and it's a boy. And that child will be born, meaning that child, that little baby, will certainly be made of the same physical stuff as us. But at the same time, a son will be given, kind of implying that there's something different about him, right? This son, his son, will be given to us, will be granted to us. And whatever else it means, I think the nation of Israel took that to mean that it is the Christ. Meaning that his anointed one is the son of David who will take the throne. Because the promise to David was that a son of his will sit on the throne of David forever. Now that is exactly what they're looking to. So when they hear the concept of the son, they're immediately thinking, right, that this is the Savior who is going to be the king who will deliver us. Well, on the flip side, though, we find out much later by the time of the New Testament that the sonship of this Jesus will be much more intense than simply that he is the son of a ruler, or that he is in the line of David, that he has the right to take the throne of David, but that there's something about him that is so much more. And so that when we think about Jesus and his sonship, we typically now, by the time of the New Testament, think about the fact that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is the Son of God. Now, this individual, this child, this son is given to us. And the surprising nature of this particular gift is that that child will be our deliverer. The Savior, the person of the Savior, is a child. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. He is the King to come. For us, living in a modern day United States, in a democratic society, I don't think we appreciate the idea of a king. The closest we come to, right, is during the election period, you know, people get really riled up about which candidate will rescue us from difficulties, economic peril, from, you know, will help protect our nation from the difficulties of a world that is getting increasingly hostile. Right? That's the closest we come. But that's at the worst, you just have to tolerate him, right, for two terms. That's it. I should say him or her. There's a possibility, right, that there might be a female president too. Right? You just have to tolerate the president for a few years. But in that day and age, when there isn't an electoral process, you just have to hope in one. You have to hope that there would be one king that would be so unique, so wonderful, that he would magically change everything. Seemed like a very distant hope for a nation about to fall into judgment and into the hands of Gentile rulers and be taken away into captivity, right? Their city and its walls utterly destroyed and razed. Razed meaning, you know, not built up, but you get what I'm saying, right? And a temple being torn down. I mean, the horror of all of their hope being literally torn down around them. That's what they're looking for. So you're promising them a child and a son. How would that possibly be helpful? And I think the answer comes in the nature of this particular Savior. Four identifying names, right, that give us something of the character or the nature of what this Messiah would be like. The first is that the Christ, when he is born, he will be called a Wonderful Counselor. You see that in the second part of verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given. It says that the government will rest on his shoulders, meaning that he will shoulder, right, the difficulties of rule. The burden will come off of the people and will fall upon him. The same yoke that is heavy for the workers will fall upon this king. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. The term wonderful here is a word that describes something that is miraculous or awesome. Now, I know we use that term awesome for everything, right? Hey, would you like a cup of coffee? Yeah, that would be awesome. And we don't mean that would be like, well, here's your coffee. Oh, right? Like, whoa, what kind of coffee is this, right? If I drink this, I'll be like 30 years younger. It's not miraculous. It might be delicious. It might be good. We use terms like wonderful and awesome in ways that, you know, that are expressive, but are definitely overplayed. When the scripture uses this particular term, almost exclusively, it is used of the works or the deeds of God. It is the closest word that the Old Testament has for supernatural. So he's saying, what kind of counselor are we talking about? A supernatural one. One that seems to understand things that wouldn't be just humanly derived. One that you could not accuse of just saying, man, that guy just has a lot of worldly wisdom. He has that and much more. There is something heavenly, miraculous, about his wisdom, his ability to counsel. And so we understand the counsel that is mentioned here is the idea of providential purpose. It is not just that he is smart, you know. Hey, Jesus, you know, I'm just wondering, how do I solve this math problem? Oh, he knows. He may know. But more significantly, it means that he has an excellent plan. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he implements that plan to perfection. He is a wonderful counselor. His knowledge is absolute, perfect, and so helpful. In John 14:6, Jesus said of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you think about those things, what he is trying to accomplish in that such a broad and extensive statement is to say that in all the directions that you can go in this life, in everything that you wonder, man, is this the way that I should think? Is this the truth? And in all the life that you might experience, everything that you might think is vital and excellent, at the center of all of that is this person, is this child that is born. He is a perfectly miraculous counselor. One that can be depended upon. One that doesn't make mistakes. He understands every element of everything that we might experience, and he is helpful to us that way. The qualification of his role is that he is wondrous, miraculous in his ability to counsel. He is also the mighty God. The mighty God. Look at the second name that is ascribed to him is that he is mighty God. The term for mighty there is often used of valiant warriors, heroes. Remember David's mighty men? It's like, you know, one of my favorite stories in the scriptures. You know, they're crazy mighty men. One of my favorite guys in that group is Benaniah. If you guys remember the story of Benaniah, if you don't, you should recall that, because that guy was a man who killed a tiger in a pit on a snowy day. Why? Because he's a man. There is no explanation in scripture why that has to take place. Because apparently the tiger is in the pit, right? And it is a snowy day. Why not just let the tiger just stay in the pit? I don't know. Benaniah had to get down there and kill him with his bare hands just to prove that he was a man. He was not even numbered among the mighty men. So there are men that were more heroic, mightier than him. Amazing. See, that's the term, Gibor, the term that is used here. It means someone that is valiant, that is over the top. And when you think of him, you think of these muscle-bound, amazingly capable heroes that would do utterly spectacular and epic things, epic feats. That's what this means. Our God, right, is capable of such epic feats. But what's odd about this is that you are talking about a child born. That means that he is a human child. But you're also talking about a son that is given. And here's the first instance where we get a sense, right? Not just that he has miraculous wisdom for counsel, but he also seems to have this heroism that goes above and beyond because he is a valiant warrior and he is El. He is the embodiment of strength. That's the term for God that is the most general term for God that suggests more than anything else that God is strong. He is a mighty God. And let me remind you at this point that the names in the Old Testament were very, very significant. Right? Names were in some ways earned more than they are given. Today we call our kids all kinds of names, right? We can give them normal names like Bob or Betty. We could give them unusual names like Purple, right? There's like very strange names sometimes that we get. And we use it more just as a moniker. I mean, it's just what we call something. You name your dog something and you name your kid something. You know, I need a name. I'm going to just pull one out of a hat. Well, what's curious in the time of the Old Testament was names meant a tremendous amount. In fact, if there was something about you that didn't match your character by your name, then your name might even be changed. Example would be Abram. Remember Abram, which literally means little father. God had promised him that his descendants would outnumber the stars, right? Outnumber the pebbles of sand on the seashore. And so how inappropriate his name is Abram, little father, and renames him Abraham, father of multitudes. Makes sense, right? Jacob, which kind of means heel snatcher. Means he's a trickster. He's always kind of, you know, angling to get what might be the best thing for him. And he's kind of one of those shiesty little guys, right? Always looking for some new angle so he can get the best for himself. That was Jacob. But when the angel of the Lord wrestles against him, he calls him Israel, which means striving with the Lord. See, names have a significance. And so whatever this particular prophecy is saying about this child that will be born, the promise of a king that will be given to us, he will be of such a nature that he's miraculous in his counsel. It suggests that there is something closely connected with divinity with him. Maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's just a good student of scripture. We don't know. But now he is called Mighty God. I mean, it is clear here that we're talking about something that goes far and above beyond just simply that he is this valiant warrior. We're talking about he is divinely empowered to protect, to provide, to do whatever is necessary for the good of the nation of Israel. He is powerful. In John 1:1, talks about Jesus before he was the incarnate Jesus. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You notice both this distinction, the Word was with God, and at the same time, oneness or unity, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what it means, that the Savior would be both this miraculous counselor and this heroic, this epic God. He's going to do something that only God can do. He has power to bring this peace, this light that is promised to them in the darkness, to bring rejoicing that will be everlasting. Whatever difficulties they've experienced, this child will be able to give them so much more than any earthly king has ever been able to provide. He will be known by these things, by his miraculous divine counsel, by his divine power. And then third, he is the Eternal Father. That's the third name that is given to him, ascribed in Isaiah 9:6. And so we have talked about his mind, right? His wisdom, his ability to know and to do. We've talked about his power, that he can accomplish, that he could fight, he could build, he could do miraculous things. So a divine knowledge and counsel, a divine power in terms of his ability as Almighty God. But then when we get to Eternal Father, it's just an issue of his compassion. The phrase in Hebrew is always a little bit more slippery than Greek. The phrase can easily be the father of eternity, which would suggest that he created even time and eternity or something like that. But more likely is probably that he is the eternal father, that his nature is such that he is fatherly. And I remind you guys that, when you think of the concept of father, right? And J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, says that tells us the most about how we understand our Christianity. When the scriptures talk about our adoption as his sons, when it talks about what it means for us to be children to the Father that is God in heaven, that is at the essence of our salvation. There are plenty of religions that believe there's a God and that you got to do something to make that God happy. There's plenty of religions that think that, that maybe you might attain to godhood, or that godhood is something that is disconnected and at the same time connected to you. There is no religion that understands salvation from sin and judgment by way of adoption to be his children. Romans 8, verse 15 says, that you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Think of it this way, right? If we, being redeemed by the blood of Christ, right, and it's just a legal redemption, meaning Jesus died, and that's equivalent of the death that I should die, and so since he paid that price, all debts are canceled. If it's just a legal requirement and that's it, it would be perfectly acceptable for God the Father to say, okay, I rescued you from your sin through my Son Jesus Christ. You are now my slave. I want you to live in absolute fear of the fact that I can always cast you out. Now, although you are in my house and you are serving in my house, you will have the spirit of slavery. Meaning you will know that I will bust you, I will beat you, I will throw you out on a whim if you do not obey me. I mean, that would be, if you think about it, absolutely fair. Justice has already been accomplished, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. My sin has been nailed to the cross, and so that part is done. God owes me no more than that. Even that, he doesn't owe me. But Romans 8:15 tells us that we haven't received the spirit of slavery, fearing the loss of salvation and life again, but we received the spirit of adoption. We're like sons. So even if the Father disciplines us, there's no question about his compassion and his eternal love for us. It goes on to say the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We are fellow heirs with Christ, our brother. That's ridiculous, but that encompasses the concept of him being our eternal father. He is not just a father, but he is like, an idea I think is not so much that it is a time factor, which it may be, that he will always be fatherly to us as our Messiah and King, but I think more likely it's an eternity factor. It is not just that he is a father, but he is like this eternal, this infinite father to us. Anything that we can imagine that an excellent father would do, he would do in so much more excellent and eternal details. I think that means, though, that it involves his compassion, his discipline, his love, and his direction for us. Why can they hope in this king? Because this king is going to give them so much more. It's one thing to say that he is mentally able. Wonderful counselor. It's another thing to say that he is not just mentally, but he's physically capable. He's Almighty God. But a third element to say that he loves us eternally as our eternal Father. That's what makes Jesus Christ so unique. And that's what makes the hope of Christmas so strong. The final title that is given to this Savior, this child that will be born to us, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. More than anything else, this concept of peace embodies exactly what the nation of Israel had been hoping for. Peace, shalom, in the Old Testament Hebrew. I think we've said it before, but it means so much more than just we're not fighting anymore. Right? Because right now in this room we might be at peace, meaning nobody's throwing fists at each other. But I think we would hope that it means so much more than that, that we are at peace meaning that there is a wholeness, a health, something good. And that's what shalom means. Shalom becomes then this Hebrew greeting that isn't just shalom, don't hit me, you know, let's not fight. It means shalom, let there be the blessing of peace and wholeness with you. And this is the promise. He is a prince that is characterized by peace. The term for prince, we are much more precise with our authority terms than the Old Testament Hebrew. We think of a king, he has a son, he's a prince, right? Daughter is a princess. And outside of that, I'm not sure. Because I know English royalty is visiting the United States, right? And for some reason, they're the Duke and Duchess. Is that right? No, he's a prince and she's a duchess. I don't know how that works. I thought if you're a prince and you marry somebody, then she's the princess. Right? So we don't understand fully how that goes, but at least in English it's pretty precise. You try to navigate what their particular role is, but the term for prince here might mean anything from any kind of ruler, and it just suggests that he is a ruler of something. But what is characteristic of his rule is that he brings wholeness. That he brings peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, the peace that it brings is peace with God. We are sinners. And we are sinners by nature. And what it means that we are sinners by nature, it means that all of us, even with our righteous deeds, we find ourselves falling short of the glory of God. We do not measure to His goodness, to His glory, and to His holiness. And the penalty of that sin is death. And not just physical death, which is part of it, but that's only the beginning part. It's eternal death. But the one hope of every sinner, of every human being, because we are indeed all born into our sin and trespass, the one hope is the fact that there's a prince, a ruler, who is here to bring peace, bring wholeness. Who knew that it would be by laying down his own life in our behalf? But this is the nature of the God, the man, Jesus Christ. He is our Prince of Peace. So with all of that said, we celebrate Christmas for a child that is born to us, for a son that is given to us. But that has to have so much more meaning than just, oh, he's a really good guy. He is not just the Messiah, the King, the one that comes in the line of David to sit upon the throne of David forever, but he is the one Savior and hope of all of mankind. His titles, his ascriptions make that clear. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God, but he is still compassionately the everlasting Father. And his entire purpose is to bring peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Let me just close with this final kind of remembrance of Christmas Day. There's so many things that happen, angels singing, shepherds coming and looking. But one of the most mysterious of that entire group is in Matthew chapter 2. And that's when the Magi come from the east to worship the King of the Jews. It's unusual because, one, they come from the east, suggesting that they come from far enough place that they are not of the nation of Israel. These are Gentiles. There's no reason to think that they're not. It is mysterious because we ask ourselves, well, how is it that a star guides them? Everything that we know about stars, yeah, stars can guide you, but more like a map, right? Kind of like your Google Maps, like you look at it and you go, oh, okay, I'm headed this way, I need to make a left. But according to them, right, they saw the star sitting over the stable and they found, I mean, they walked or they traveled for probably hundreds of miles, found themselves to Jerusalem, then out to Bethlehem and over a stable. How does a star do that? And the answer is the scriptures don't make it clear to us. It's got to be miraculous. It doesn't make any sense. But what's most wonderful, not only that the Gentile kings, these Gentile wise men, recognize that someone is born that is going to bring a miraculous blessing to this world. They come, they bow down, they worship him according to Matthew 2:11, and then they give him three gifts. The first might be obvious to us. They bring him gold. It's just precious metal. It's a gift appropriate to any king, any ruler deserves, right? Deserves the worth of gold or precious gems or money or whatever is of earthly wealth because he is indeed a king. He's worthy of such things. The second is frankincense, which is a valuable fragrance. It's used in temple worship. It's an appropriate gift specifically for a king of the Jewish people. It's used in a lot of ceremonies, and it suggests again his wealth, his opulence, and the fact that, you know, that that he is indeed a king. But the third is the most unusual. It's myrrh. Myrrh. It's a spice that was used to embalm the dead. It's mentioned in John 19:39, and it's mixed with wine sometimes as an anesthetic. Of the three gifts, gold makes sense. He's a king. Frankincense makes sense. He's a king. But myrrh? It's as if somehow they had some sense, or even if it wasn't them that had the sense, God had sovereignly moved them to bring this very expensive spice that was used to embalm the dead. This child was born. A son was given to us. And his nature would be of such that he is clearly God. He's going to be wonderful, mighty. He's going to be compassionate. And he's going to bring peace. But the method through which that peace and that compassion and that eternal reign of the Messiah would take place is through his death. At Christmas time, it's important for us to give thanks for the gift that is life that comes through Jesus Christ. But we have to remember that that gift comes not through just his life, lived perfectly, but then his death as he laid down his life on our behalf. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So we stand together as we close in a final word of prayer. Just want to remind you that after we close, you should just stay where you are, and our kids will come forward and give us a little Christmas program. But let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, as we think upon this Christmas time of the gift that is Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, we look to you, not just with thankfulness and praise, but just bewildered at your infinite wisdom, to send your own Son to die on a cross in our place so that we might have life in him. Lord, I pray for the hearts that are here, especially for friends and relatives that are visiting that may not find themselves typically in church, that you might impress upon their souls to think about what happens after life is done. Perhaps they do not acknowledge you or acknowledge the life and the meaningful birth of Jesus Christ. But Father, impress upon them the reality of their own mortality. The fact that we are all human and that we have a reasonable life expectancy, and that expectancy means that it will end. And help us to think about how we might make ourselves right with our God. Not because we can, but because Jesus Christ has laid down his life on our behalf. So would you turn our hearts towards you to remember in this Christmas time the gift of life that is given in Jesus, and look to him with praise and adoration. Love the birth of Jesus Christ. Be thankful for his life and cherish his death that has given to us eternal life in him. We pray in his excellent name. Amen.